Our Bible reading this evening is from Luke chapter 24, and we'll start at verse 36. If you have a church Bible, that's on page 1062. Just while you're looking that up, let me just set the scene a little bit. If you were here this morning, we're picking up the narrative where we left it off this morning. We had the two disciples walking to Emmaus, and Jesus came and met with them. They've run back to Jerusalem, and they've told the other disciples that Jesus is alive. And they are still talking about those things as we join at verse 36. So Luke 24, verse 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God.
Thanks very much, Anne. It'd be really helpful if you could, if you've got a Bible, just keep it open in front of you. We're going to be working our way just through those last few verses of that chapter, from verse 50 to the end, just focused on the ascension of Jesus. If you're here as a guest with us, maybe you've come in for the first time tonight, or you're here with friends and family, we're really glad to see you. My name's George. I'm part of the staff team here, and it's so good to have you here celebrating the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Before we focus on this passage, let me ask one more time for the Lord to help us as we look at it together. We just read here, Lord, that as you appeared to the disciples, you opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. That's exactly what we would long for this evening, that, Lord, as we come to understand your word, you would open our minds. Lord, we can kind of grasp what the words say, but there's a difference in having our minds persuaded by your truth, convinced of it, convicted, challenged, encouraged. Father, we pray that you would just come by your spirit, minister to us now through your word, and give us that insight and understanding, that we will not only appreciate it, but obey it and live it out in our lives. And we ask those things in Jesus' name. Amen. Two Bulgarian football teams from the top division of Bulgarian football met to play about a month ago. It was the 16th of March. It was Arda Kardzali versus Levski Sofia. Apologies for those of you who are Bulgarian fluent in the room. So I butchered that a little bit, but Arda versus Levski in this game. And as quite often happens at the start of a game, the two teams lined up in the centre circle for a minute's silence. They remembered one of Arda's players called Petko Ganchev. They bowed their heads in his honour, they held a minute's silence, and then they proceeded with the game. But before the game was over, Arda had posted on their Facebook page saying they have been misinformed. The management of PFC Arda would like to express a huge apology to the former Arda player Petko Ganchev and his relatives after the club received wrong information about his death. We wish Petro Ganchev many more years of good health and to enjoy the success of Arda. So a little bit of an L, one might say. They'd held a minute's silence for a man who was still alive. Well, it's great at the end of Luke's gospel that there's no minute silence being held here. Jesus had really, thoroughly, truly died. He was absolutely dead. There's no mistake about that in Luke's gospel. But then, as the rest of chapter 24, this final chapter, has shown, after having been all dead, not just mostly dead or nearly dead, but fully dead, properly, certainly dead, now he's also fully alive. If you flick back to the start of chapter 24, so this is page 1061 if you've got one of these church Bibles, you'll see the chapter begins by the angels telling the women at the tomb that Jesus had risen, just as he said would be the case. And then, as we saw this morning, Jesus met with the two on the road to Emmaus, and he explained that he was always going to rise again. That was always the plan. That was always what the scriptures had said. And then Jesus had appeared to the disciples on that first Easter Sunday evening, the passage that Anna's just read for us, recorded here in 36 to 49. Jesus had stood among them. He had showed himself to them. He had told them again, look, this is always what was expected. I was going to rise from the dead. So as we come to the closing verses of this chapter, we have a Jesus who is very much alive. We have a Jesus who is risen from the dead. Now, you might know that through the Gospels, there are a few other examples of resurrection accounts in the Gospels. So, for example, you can go earlier on in the Gospel of Luke, look back to chapter 7, and you can see the event with the widow of Nain. Her son was raised by Jesus. Luke chapter 8, Jairus' daughter, again, was raised to life by Jesus. In another Gospel account of Jesus' life, Lazarus, a friend of Jesus, who had been dead for 4 days in the tomb, Jesus raised him. Matthew's gospel even tells us that at the moment Jesus died, many tombs broke open and many holy people who had died were raised to life. Matthew 26, verse 52. I mean, I would love sometime to sort of preach and think about that particular text, but I imagine getting a knock on the door that afternoon and your dead relative, who you'd buried 2 months before, was there on the doorstep. I mean, that's quite an event, isn't it, that particular afternoon. But all of those resurrections, they were all just temporary ones. So the widow's son and Jairus' daughter and Lazarus and all those recorded in Matthew's gospel, they would all die again. It was just a temporary resurrection. But Jesus rises never to die again. So his resurrection is of a totally different order. It was a permanent one. He died once, he rose again, and that was him done with death altogether. So the Gospel of Luke, as we come to the end of the story, does not end with Jesus getting old and grey and dying. It ends with an ascension. It ends with Jesus leaving earth for heaven. Now, these verses here right at the end, 50 to 53, they happen 40 days after the resurrection on that first Easter Sunday. We know that from the book of Acts and chapter 1. It was just 40 days, what, about 6 weeks later. Now, you can read some of what was happening during that time if you go to the end of Matthew's account, to the end of Matthew's gospel, or to the end of John. But Luke finishes uniquely in this way with the ascension of Jesus. So Matthew finishes with the Great Commission. He finishes with the message given to the disciples to take the gospel out into all the world. But Luke finishes his account in Bethany with the glorious ascension of Jesus. Now, we're going to take just a little look at verses 50 to 53 and see what we can glean from these verses, particularly about what Jesus is continuing to do now and what we are to do now as we wait for his return, as we live in the light of his resurrection and wait for his return. So just 2 points to take you through. Firstly, what Jesus is doing now. Take a look down at verse 50. Jesus is about to depart, he's about to leave, but he's still in charge. Text says he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany. Now, this is the point where the disciples are about to take on the mission. And it's the mission described there. You can see it in verses 47 and 48. that repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. They were to be witnesses of those things. That was a mission they were given. But from here on out, as they go and do that mission, Jesus will not be with them physically. So they will not see him. They will not hear his voice directly. But he is about to send his spirit to be with them. And so he will continue to teach them and to act through his spirit. And Jesus will remain in charge. He will still be leading them, as it were, just as he led them out to Bethany. But he will lead them from heaven and not from earth. So as Jesus finishes by leading them here to Bethany and he ascends here, he ascends to the place of position, a position of power and authority. So Philippians 2, one of the later letters of the New Testament, tells us this, that God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Acts 5, which is sort of Luke's second volume, if you like, Acts 5, 30 to 31, as Peter, one of the disciples, is being questioned, he says this, "The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his right hand as Prince and Saviour, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins." So the place at God's right hand is the place of power, it's the place of authority, and Jesus is there as Prince and Saviour. That's where he ascended to. Jesus has not gone to retire in heaven. He has not gone to put his feet up in heaven while we just get on with the mission. No, he is presently ruling and he's presently reigning. So let me put it this way. The White House of heaven and the one reigning there is more significant than the White House on earth and the one in power there. And also more important than whoever is reigning in 10 Downing Street or the Kremlin or Beijing or wherever it might be. Christ is in charge this evening. Now notice here that the rising to heaven, notice how it's described there in verse 51. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. So the verb there is a passive one. He was taken up. It's not something he does himself. It happens to him. Which might not seem like a big deal, but it's important because it shows us that the Father is bringing him home. The Father is bringing him back. The Father is calling him back, if you like, welcoming him back to heaven. So the Father sent the Son on mission. He was sent to fulfill the mission to live and to die and to rise again. And now with that part of the mission completed, the Father welcomes him back with open arms and to celebrate his success and to give him the rewards of what he's done. And he gives him this position of authority. That text in Philippians, it said that as Jesus humbled himself and died even the death of a cross, the text said, therefore God exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. Therefore, because of what he had done, that is what God gave to him, that position of authority and power. It's a reward for his labours, the reward for having given himself at the cross, this position of honour. So what we have then is that this Jesus, who was still calling the shots on earth, even as he was about to ascend, is now ascended to call the shots from heaven. Which means he's in charge, and he's always in charge. He's always Lord. So he has left us with a mission, but it is his mission. It is his task. It is his calling. It's not ours to make up what we're going to do with our time. It's not ours to decide what is good to do, what this church should be focused on, if you like. It's not ours to make it up. But the mission he has given us is really clear, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. And as we do that, as the Great Commission, we do that under his authority. That's what he said when he gave the commission. Do you remember? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So our basic, most fundamental confession is always this one, Jesus is Lord. Like if you want to know in a nutshell what it is to be Christian, it is to say, Jesus is Lord. To know that, to believe that and live that out. So he is to be Lord over our lives right now, April 2025. Lord over your priorities. Lord over what you will do in life in the next 6 months. Lord over decisions you might have coming up about your job. Lord over how you might manage your free time in the coming weeks. Lord over your friendships and how they develop in the next month or two. Lord over the activities of this church. Lord over the services. Lord over the ministries we have. Lord over this global mission to preach the gospel and the good news to the ends of the earth. He is an active and a present Lord. So Lord of today and tomorrow, not just of yesterday, not just of the day he rose, but Lord of today, right now. So do not be tempted to think that the work of Christ is kind of finished in verse 51, that this is the final act, if you like. We talk at times about the finished work of Christ, and it's right to do so. So that work of securing forgiveness through his suffering and his death, absolutely complete, absolutely done, nothing left to do, absolutely finished. But he has an unfinished work to do, which is ruling now for his people. Take a look at this great text from Ephesians 1. I think it will come up on the screen. This is what Paul writes in this letter. God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So Christ is in this position, this unique role and position with everything under him. Notice how Paul says that. He placed all things under his feet, placed him to be head over everything. But why does he have that position? He's appointed to be head over everything for the church. For the church. Christ reigns for the good of his people. Which means what is happening in the world today, whatever it is taking place that is under his lordship, the church is right at the center of his purpose. That's what he's about tonight, reigning for the sake of his church. Jesus is not primarily about global economic stability or about securing peace deals, or the best approach to climate change, or discoveries of new technology. I mean, he is Lord over those things, absolutely. Concerned about them, yes, but his purpose is centered on the good of his church, on bringing people to know him, on repentance and forgiveness being a message that spreads around the globe. That is the newsfeed of heaven this evening, what has happened as his people have gathered. That's what heaven is talking about tonight. So Christ risen and ascended to reign, that is great news. That is good news to spur us on in mission. That is good news to reassure us in fearful times. That is good news to help us just breathe more easily in days that feel uncertain. But there's another action of Christ here, just to highlight before we move on. Notice his other action there in verse 50. He lifted up his hands and he blessed them. Lifted up his hands and he blessed them. Now, some of you might know that is a very priestly action. That is what the priests would do. So number 6, for example, the Lord told Aaron how to bless the Israelites. And he gave them these words: the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. That was the blessing the priest was to put on the people. And so as Jesus departs, he leaves with a blessing. And it's really important to recognize this blessing is more than just a little nice thing to say at the end or some magic religious words he gives them. I like the way one commentator puts it. He says this: if Jesus speaks a blessing, there will be a blessing. There will be a blessing. That with this blessing, Jesus is guaranteeing the ultimate success of their mission, and that the process of building his church is an irreversible and sure one. So this is a wonderful moment of reassurance for the disciples. They're about to see Jesus rise and ascend and leave them, but Jesus assures them that they have his blessing, that they have his favour for the work that goes forward. And I just want to highlight again that what we're getting here is, if you like, almost a little window into what Jesus is continuing to do now. So as we've seen, he ascends to reign and to rule as king, but he also ascends to be a heavenly priest for us. That's the other thing he's doing for you right now. He is there now at the Father's right hand. And Hebrews 7:25 tells us he always lives to intercede for his people. Guys, that means you have a great high priest in heaven for you tonight. I've been reading a little bit in Romans 8 this week. We're going to be preaching through that in the coming term. And a little bit about the way the Spirit of God intercedes for us in prayer. So I won't say much about that now. We'll talk about that in the summer term. But what it means is we have two great intercessors, two members of the Trinity, if you like, taking up our cause. We have an intercessor who is for us in heaven, the Son, and we have an intercessor who is within us on earth, the Spirit. Like, just feel the weight of that just a little bit and the goodness of that a little bit. That the second person of the Trinity is pleading for you in heaven, and the Spirit is pleading from you from within on earth. Two members of the Trinity, if you like, fighting for you tonight. So in this time of waiting for the return of Christ, when we're in this state of being saved and rescued, but still facing weakness and frailty and all the challenges of life, there is a man in heaven praying for you. There is a man in heaven who is like you, and who gets you, who has real human flesh like we do. And that man is also Lord, the Lord of all glory and the Lord who is in charge. Like, I hope that is deeply encouraging for you this evening to know that the man in control is the one who loves you and who lifts up his hands to bless you. That's the one in charge. I mean, I don't know how many of you know the presidents or the kings or the rulers or the prime ministers around the world. Maybe somebody can tell me later that they know somebody, one person in that position. You know the gracious of all, the one who's on the throne. And that one with all the power, well, his people are his joy and his delight, and he pleads for them. Your Lord Jesus is not passively in heaven, but he is actively doing everything to ensure his people come to know him and make it home to be with him. Guys, you have got a friend in the highest place possible. A friend in the highest place possible. That should bring us deep comfort this evening. So that's what Jesus is doing now. But what are we to do now? What are we to do now? I think we see that a little bit in how the disciples respond in verse 52 and 53. Their reactions give us a little bit of an insight, a model, if you like, of the response we're called to during this time of Jesus risen and ascended, but not yet returned. So let's have a look at how they respond. First up, they worship. Then they worshipped him, which we can kind of easily skip by, except that to worship is only right and proper when we are talking about God himself. So implication, the disciples are absolutely convinced that this Jesus who has just ascended is not just the greatest man who ever lived, but he was the divine Son from eternity, God himself. And so this response of worship, of adoration, is just entirely fitting. You know, it's the thing that makes Christianity so different and so unique, that Jesus Christ is not only somebody we admire, not only somebody that we sort of appreciate, but he is somebody we adore, somebody we worship. Worship of Jesus Christ should characterize our lives if we know him. So what does that mean? What does it mean to worship him? Well, it means that the most important person in our lives is not ourselves. It's not even our best friend or our parent or our spouse or our child, but it is Jesus himself. He is the center of our thinking. We're not living life now to make our lives comfortable as we can, or to make our name for ourselves, or to be secure, but to honour Christ. To show by our lives, by our words, by our decisions, by who we sing about, that Jesus is everything to us. And that we don't just sort of accept passively that he's in charge, but we love that he is. And we worship him because of that. So they worship, but there's another reaction. Second up, they have great joy. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Now, Luke's gospel has lots and lots to say about joy. Right back at the beginning of Luke's gospel, in Luke's account of the birth of Jesus, he's the one who announces speaks about the angels coming to the shepherds, giving good news of great joy. There's parables full of joy in Luke 15, when all the lost items are found. There is joy and there is celebration. So Luke has the word joy appearing 12 times in his gospel, compared to just once in Mark and just 3 times in Matthew. I mean, I'm sure Mark and Matthew are into joy as well, but Luke is the one who really focuses in on this issue of joy. Now, I have to say, I would not have been surprised to read here that they went back to Jerusalem with heavy hearts instead, because they've just seen Jesus go. They're beginning to prepare for life without Jesus with them physically. But no, they're not sad. They're full of great joy. And why is there joy? Well, because they've got a risen Saviour. They've seen that. They know that. They've got a reigning Saviour. They've got one who's ascended. They've got a royal commission from that Saviour. And that inspired joy in them. I have to say, it seems to me that joy is one of the acid tests of how much the gospel is understood and appreciated by us. So yes, of course, life is hard and difficult. And yes, suffering and trial comes along. And yes, disappointments are many. But the fruit of the Spirit is joy, because we have good news. We have good news. We have a risen Christ always. Not just for Easter, but always. Every morning, the fact that Jesus is raised does not change. Doesn't matter what the date is on the calendar, Jesus is still raised. And that might not mean you live with a big beaming smile on your face all the time, but there should be some deep joy. And just sometimes, that deep joy should come onto your faces as well. Sometimes joy seems buried so deep down in our hearts, it's tough to believe it's there at all. Friends, we always have a reason for joy. Whatever is happening, whether the news in the world is really awful, whether our personal situation is quite horrible, because the truth always is that Jesus is risen and he's on the throne of heaven. And nothing can touch you that he doesn't permit. And nothing can harm you ultimately, because he has the keys to life and death, as we read earlier. There's always reason for joy. So they worship, they've got great joy. Third up, they're obedient. Notice they go back to Jerusalem. Jesus had told them, verse 49, stay in the city until the Spirit has come. Now maybe you think, well, I mean, that's okay, isn't it? I mean, the city is as good a place as anywhere. Nice place to stay, capital city, museums to visit, nice food places to try, you know, do the tourist stuff while they're just waiting. But remember, Jerusalem is the place where Jesus has not long before been executed. I mean, it's not hard to see, is it, that the threat in Jerusalem for them as Jesus' followers was very real. But Jesus says that's where you're to go, and so that's where they are. If Jesus is Lord, that is a massive comfort to us, but it also comes with great responsibility to obey him. I mean, obedience is not an optional extra for Christian people. It's not like whether you get whipped cream on your hot chocolate or something, an optional extra. No, obedience is essential. Part of our calling. I mean, it's even part of the mission we call others to, isn't it? Remember the Great Commission, we make disciples, we baptize, and we teach them to obey everything the Lord has commanded you. So I think those are three pretty good tests, honestly, to apply to our lives this evening to see if we're really living as the Lord intends as we wait for his return. Like, if you want to know, am I living in step with what Jesus wants me to be doing now? Well, do you worship Christ? Do you have joy in Christ? And are you obedient to Christ? Those are three good things to consider and think about more deeply if we want to know if we're doing what Christ expects us to be doing as we wait for his return. Well, as we just sort of wrap things up, verse 53 tells us that they were continually at the temple praising God. That's how this gospel ends. Continually at the temple praising God. Just turn back with me to the beginning of Luke's gospel, to Luke chapter 1, page 1025 if you've got a church Bible. This is how Luke starts his gospel. So there's an opening kind of preamble where he talks about what his gospel's about. And then verse 5, we read about Zechariah the priest. And then in verse 9, we read that Zechariah was chosen to go into the temple of the Lord to burn incense there. So the gospel begins in the temple with a worshipper, and it ends in the temple with worshippers. In other words, Luke wraps his story up just how he started it. So we've come full circle in this gospel, except that the praise in the early chapters of the gospel are on the lips primarily of the angels as they celebrate the birth of Christ. But that praise can now be found on the lips of disciples as they celebrate the death, resurrection, and the ascension of Christ. You see, as Jesus comes to be the saviour for sinners, our response to that is not just to be one of sort of intellectual acceptance of it, to kind of intellectually accept it as a doctrine and a truth we hold to, or our response is not only to be one of sort of religious disciplines like being in church or Bible study or saying our prayers. Those are all good and really important things. But if you like, the test of the depth of those things is praise. Do those things issue in praise in our lives? We are not called to be people who just perceive the truth or perform duties, but we are called to be those who praise God, whose lives are full of the Lord Jesus, who know him and who love him, who can't imagine life without him, who obey him, who constantly want to thank God for him, to be a praising people. If the risen Christ has really taken hold of us, we will be a praising people. That's who we're called to be. And that is the most powerful apologetic for the gospel. Like, if you want to be persuasive to the people you know and friends and neighbours and colleagues, like, are you a praising person? Can people sense that in you? In Acts 2, as Luke writes about the early church, he finishes the chapter by describing them as praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. Guys, if we're not thrilled by Jesus, why would we imagine anybody else would be? But if our lives are full of praise and joy and obedience to the Lord, then others will be drawn to him as a result of that. And that's surely our prayer as we wait for next Easter or Jesus' return in the meantime. Let's take a moment to pray before we sing together. Our Lord Jesus Christ, thank you so much that you are in this position of power and authority, that you are ruling and reigning, that you do so as the great King who is passionate for his people, who intercedes for us. Lord, there's so much in life we can't make any sense of, so much in the world that we just can't get our heads around, so much in our lives that we can't begin to understand. But we thank you that set against that is our confidence that you are in charge and working things out for our good. And so we take great comfort in that. And we do pray that our response to your lordship, Lord, will be to grow in that worship, in that joy, in that obedience, and in that aspect of praise. Forgive us when praise comes slowly to us, when obedience is half-hearted, when joy is suppressed, Lord, when worship doesn't flow from us. We ask that you would warm our hearts to all of those things by your Spirit. And may that characterize us as your people, as we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and praise him.